and the state of reality that it represents will be our eternal abode. This is where we dwell forever. In fact, John ends the section in chapter 22, verse 5, telling us they'll have no need of light, of lamp, or of sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And he ends the whole section by saying, they will reign forever and ever. That's a Greek phrase, into the eternity of eternities. It's an intensive. How can you get any farther into eternity? Well, if you can imagine stepping into eternity and kind of going all the way through it to the eternity on the other side of it, well, then that's where this goes, everywhere. What's the biggest number you can think of? Well, some of you might say, you know, trillion or Google or, I don't know, 53. And I might say, well, I can only count to 20 with my toes and my fingers, so that's about where I'm going to go. But numbers you can always just add one more to, right? What's infinity plus one? What's infinity plus two? This is kind of like saying they will reign forever into the infinity of infinities. Multiply infinity by infinity, and what do you get? You get infinity. You can't get any bigger than that, and that's what John's pointing out. That's the eternal state. When we think of eternity, this is where we will be, reigning with our God, him dwelling in our midst, walking among us again, and we'll be like that forever, without end. Nothing will ever interrupt that. Nothing will ever stop that. Now, with that fantastical scenario in mind, when you try to picture it, trying to imagine it, it's hard for us to imagine. As we went through the last couple of weeks, some of the descriptions of that city are so otherworldly that they're hard for us to picture because we're so immersed in this world. We're so swallowed up in what this world presents to us. And so in verse 6, the angel who has been accompanying John on that little tour of the New Jerusalem says these words are trustworthy and they're true. You need to think, why does he have to say that? Because it's so hard for us to believe and accept. Now, the reason it's so hard for us to believe and accept is because we are inclined, not just inclined, I mean, we're corrupt, we're sinners. Our natural rest state, our default setting is to disbelieve God when he speaks. Way back in the Garden of Eden, God spoke the truth and said, if you eat from the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. And then along comes the serpent. And he says, did God really say that? But did he? You will not surely die, because God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And from that moment, Adam and Eve believed the lie of the serpent. They ate the fruit, and that plunged all of us into sin. So it's not just that we're inclined to sin. It's not that we're basically good people that sometimes do wrong. We're corrupt. We're rebellious. We're wicked. We are sinners. That's why Jesus had to die. There was no other way to save us, no other way to redeem us except the death of Christ. But that sinful condition has left us in this state where we are much more willing to believe the lie than we are the truth. And so God has to constantly remind us, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying to you. Satan, he lied to you. I'm telling you the truth. So these words are faithful and true. John has used that very wording a couple of other times in the book of Revelation. Once, way back in chapter 3, when Christ is dictating to John the letters to the seven churches, to the church of Laodicea, this is chapter 3, verse 14, to the church of Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It was a title that Christ applied to himself. I'm the faithful and true one. I'm the one that always tells the truth. I'm the one that never bends it because I'm afraid I'll hurt your feelings. I'm the one that never twists it just a little bit. I always tell you the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, because he is the truth. And sometimes, I don't know, in Christianity or especially outside, People that are outside the walls of the building and the constant ministry of the Word of God will get this idea that God always speaks the truth because, you know, God can see the truth clearly. It's outside of Him, so He sees it, and therefore He will tell us what it is. But that's really not the biblical conception. When Jesus tells us He is the truth, it's not that there is a truth that exists outside of the character of God. God is the truth. Everything that corresponds to His character is true. Everything that doesn't is false. God always represents Himself accurately. That's why He tells the truth, because He is the truth. He's the standard of truth. He's the definition of it. He's the source of it. What other ways can we say that? He is the truth. Another reference to faithful and true in Revelation 19:11. John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war." Once again, another reference to the Lord Jesus, the Faithful and True One, the one who always tells us the truth, the one who always speaks the truth. So it's a constant reminder, this little reference here. He says to me, these words are trustworthy and true because God told them to us. The next statement He makes, Revelation 22:6, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place." What's the source of this message? God is. God's the one that has unfolded all of the events of the revelation to John so that he could tell the churches. He sent His Spirit to tell John the message of the apocalypse so that he could then tell the church. And because the source is God, we know that the message is true. Revelation's not made up. It wasn't some fictional first century classic work. John didn't just sit down and say, you know, I'd love to write a really entertaining story to just sort of encourage the saints of God. So let me think, how can this start? John's not the source of this. God is. And therefore, it is faithful and it is true. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 to 22, gives us the standard by which Israel was to judge the truthfulness of a prophet. Now, anybody can come up and say, hey, I want to tell you a message from God. Anybody can say that. And so God is giving the Israelites the means by which to evaluate those statements. And He's telling them, if somebody comes to you and says, I have a message from God, here's what God wants us to do, how do we determine whether they're telling the truth or not? Because it should be obvious to any of us that just because someone says they're speaking for God doesn't mean they are. So Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 to 22, if you say in your heart, how may we know what the Lord has not spoken? In other words, how can we evaluate a prophet and say, no, God didn't say that? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. In other words, if a prophet comes and says, here's what God's going to do, if it ever doesn't come to pass, that is a false prophet. You disregard everything he's ever told you. He's false. Why? Because every prophecy that God makes will come true. Every one of them. And I know you can look at the Bible and say, well, there's a lot of prophecies that haven't come true. None of them have been proven false. It's just that they haven't happened yet. All of the prophecies in the Scripture that have come to pass, all of the timings that He give us that we have now passed, they all came true. Think of the birth of Christ and how many prophecies regarding Him, that He would be born of a virgin, that He'd be descended from David, that He'd been born in Bethlehem, that the wise men would come and worship Him, that the king would try to destroy Him, that He would flee to Egypt, that He would grow up in Nazareth, that He'd be the son of a carpenter, the kind of death that He would die, even that He would stretch out His arms and they would pierce His hands and His side, that one of His own close, intimate friends would betray Him, And that's just a handful of the references that talk about the life and death of our Savior, and God predicted them hundreds of years before they happened. All of those things came true. But if we ever run into one biblical witness where a prophet, such as Isaiah or Jeremiah, if we ever came into one instance where he said, this will happen, and it clearly didn't happen that way, then God says, you disregard everything that person's ever told you. They're lying. So when John comes along and gives us these fantastical statements about what's going to happen in the future, he gives us this stamp of God's approval. So this is faithful and true. Has it happened yet? No. Obviously, we're not in that new heavens and new earth, are we? We're still in this one that's broken, that's ruined, and that's dying, and that's still filled with sin. But he gives us this encouragement. These words are faithful. They are true. John's not a false prophet. God's word is that important to us. It's something that we do have to be reminded of. And so frequently throughout Scripture, we are given reminders that we as God's people need to be hanging on God's every word because they're true. Psalm 12:6. I'm going to give you a few references here, and you can turn there if you want, or you can write them down to look at them later. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. There's no error in them. I mean, we take silver and gold these days, and you know, when we make an ingot out of them or something, we stamp them with a seal. If you get an ingot of gold, it'll have to have a stamp on it somewhere that says, you know, 0.999. And that means it's 0.99 or 99.9% pure. If you could divide that little thing up into 1,000 small pieces, only one of them would contain impurities. It's pure gold. Well, the psalm tells us, you know, God's words are pure words. They don't have any impurities in them. It's like they've been refined seven times, perfectly refined, without any dross. John 10, chapter 27, Jesus makes this fantastic statement, says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. It's one of the marks of being a child of God is that the word of God pulls at you. You say, I want to hear that. I want to know that better. And I want to do that. The unbeliever can hear the words of God and maybe be stimulated intellectually because God's word is intellectually sound. But being a child of God, being a sheep, means that his word pulls on us. It draws us. Hopefully it's what brought you here this morning. He said, I want to go hear what God had to say. And there's a church where you can hear it. Jeremiah chapter 15, 16. I'm going to turn to this one because I didn't write down the whole reference and I don't know it well enough offhand. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah's declaration that when he received what God was saying, it was delightful to him. He ate them. He partook of them. And obviously, that doesn't mean tear a page out of your Bible, crumple it up, stick it in your mouth, and start chewing. It means you listen to them intently. You listen faithfully. You listen wanting to understand it and to know it better. That's how you partake God's word. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 is another great statement about the importance of the word of God to us. You can turn back just a few pages in your Bible from Jeremiah. All these things, after verse 1, he's talking about, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All of these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord God. In other words, you can't offer me anything. You don't have anything. I made it. I made the heavens. I made the earth. I made everything on the earth. So what could you possibly do to benefit me? You can't build me a house that I can live in. You can't build me something that I'll be impressed with. But, last half of verse 2, this is the one to whom I will look. What's God interested in? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We fear God. We fear what he says. Yes, at times that means trembling. When that word is spoken and we realize that's something I'm not doing, or something I shouldn't be that I am doing. When we hear that command, it ought to make us tremble in fear. The good news is that there's also forgiveness. And our fear is answered by the graciousness of our God, that Christ Jesus died to save sinners. He's made a provision so that those who come to him in faith can have their sins forgiven, washed totally clean. But it all starts with that trembling at God's word. We fear when he speaks. We recognize that his mighty power is enough to snuff out our existence if he so desires. So when John hears these words and the angel reiterates to him, reinforces this idea, these words are faithful, they are trustworthy. This is what God has spoken. He's sort of reaffirming here at the end of this book of the Bible how important the Bible is. And even though all of the imagery that we've seen throughout the book is difficult to imagine because it's otherworldly, it is true. It's faithful. Pay attention to it. Now, he also gives us a little tidbit at the end of, I'm back in Revelation now. I know I've been jumping all over the place. Revelation 22:6. These are the words that the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. The time is near. The words are faithful. The time is near. When is all this going to happen? I don't know. Who knows? And by the way, if anybody comes up with some elaborate scheme of mathematics to tell you they can pinpoint when this is all going to start, that should be a good sign that they're a false teacher. Nobody knows. When Jesus was ascending up into heaven, his disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? His answer to them was, it is not for you to know the things that God has set in his own authority. In other words, you don't need to know that. Do we need to know when it's going to happen? No, because he didn't tell us that. Do we need to know that it's going to happen? Yes, we do. We absolutely need to have the images of this book burned into our minds to know that this isn't permanent. This is temporary. Everything that happens here, temporary. God's going to fix it. He's going to restore a new heavens and a new earth where there dwells righteousness. And that time is near. Now, we might look back and say, well, boy, he's telling John this. When did John live? Pretty sure this book was written right around 95. We're getting close to 2,000 years ago. And John says, the time is near. These things must soon take place. Well, you might argue, well, it's been 2,000 years. How much longer might it be? Well, it really, honestly, folks, it might be another 2,000 years. We don't know. In God's timeline, it's going to be soon. That doesn't mean it's our timeline. How many of you have ever had God tell you, wait, hang on a minute. You know, you've been lifting up prayers to him. You've been in some trial and tribulation. You come to him pouring out your heart. Lord, please do something with this. And not that you heard an audible voice, but that the answer didn't come right away. And so we know God's answer was, hang on. You know, we joke a little bit. My kids tease me about this because if I tell them, just a minute, I'll answer you in a little bit. They know I will probably forget about it and move on. God doesn't forget, however, but when he says, just a minute, we know his timeline isn't our timeline. How do we know that? Because Peter tells us this. This is an extended quote from 2 Peter. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read through this whole thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So that's the scoffer's message. God's not coming back. Jesus isn't returning because, look, everything's just going on the same way it always has been. Now, I know, we don't hear any of that today, do we? They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Okay, so is creationism important? God made the world by what? Speaking a word. "Let there be light." And there was light. How important is the word of God? It brought light into being. It brought the heavens and the earth into being. It brought everything else into existence. Our father Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground when God said, "Let us make man in our image." So the word of God ought to be important to us and shape our thinking in this. Well, if God created everything by the word of God long ago, then that ought to tell us God has the capacity to intervene in the course of this world. But not only did he create the heavens long ago, verse 6, that by means of these, that's the word of God, the world that existed then was deluged with water and perished. That's Noah's flood. So God created the world by his word, and then about 1,500 years later, God destroyed the world by his word and a flood of waters. Does God intervene in the history of this world? Have all things been going on forever, just continuing as they used to? No. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God can wait a lot longer than we can. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's not forgetting about his promise. God isn't slowing bringing it about. When he says these things must soon come to pass, he means it, but he has a plan. And he is waiting, accomplishing that plan. What is that plan? It's the salvation of his elect. It's the salvation of all those that he has determined will be saved. He's not willing that any of them should perish. And so history goes on because God is building for himself a redeemed people. And he will finish the plan when he's done. And he can wait longer than we can. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed." That's a description, by the way, of everything that we've studied in Revelation from chapter 5 all the way up through the end of chapter 21. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." The time is near. God is going to accomplish it. It's the next thing that's going to happen. God's prophetic calendar that he has given to us in the pages of Scripture. You have the Old Testament, the birth of the Messiah. You have a church age of undetermined length of time. He didn't tell us how long the church age will last. And then you have the end times events. What's going to happen between now and the end times? Prophetically speaking, there's nothing that has to happen. So we wait. We wait for God's good pleasure to begin that process and to bring judgment on the world. And until then, We stay faithful, waiting patiently. And by the way, biblically speaking, waiting patiently doesn't mean just sitting there twiddling your thumbs and, you know, like, oh, come on, when is it going to come? Waiting, patience, means we continue doing what we're supposed to until he comes. So those parables about the master that left and went into a far country and he appointed his servants to be taking care of the affairs of the house. And one of the servants said, oh, you know, our master kind of delays. You know, I'm going to start using all these funds to just have fun. I'm going to throw a big party and I'm going to mistreat my other servants. And then the master came and he was caught and ashamed. But other of the servants took the resources their master had entrusted to them and they were busy doing the master's will. So waiting patiently means that we continue doing what God has commanded us to do until he gets back, no matter how long we have to wait. If it's another day, so be it, Lord. I'll do what I'm supposed to do tomorrow. If it's another week, so be it, Lord. I'll do what I'm supposed to do for this week. If it's another 100 years, well, then, Lord, grant me the vision to see that far and say, what can I be doing for the next 100 years to continue being faithful? We wait patiently. Well, it's been faithful words that he delivered to us. The time is near. It's also an important message. Look at verse 7, back in Revelation 22, verse 7 says, behold, I am coming soon. It reemphasizes that idea. It's coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the book of this prophecy. There's a blessing pronounced on those of us who study this book, understand it, and do it. Now, some of it's more directly applicable to us. Some of it is less. I mean, what are we supposed to do with the teachings about those who endure the tribulation period? Not a whole lot, really. Are we in the tribulation period? No, not yet. Are we going to be? No. The rapture is going to take us out of here before then. You know, so those things are not maybe as directly applicable to us, but what about the letters to the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation, chapters 3 and 4? Sorry, 2 and 3. Is that important stuff for us? Is the Lord walking amidst our candlestick, evaluating us as a church? Yeah, he is. Are we walking faithfully to him? So yeah, a whole lot of applicability to study, especially those couple of chapters, and say, Lord, what do we need to be doing? What do we need to change? What do we need to repent of so that you don't remove our candlestick? Because we want to be faithful here and we want to shine in this place and be that light that you appointed us to be. You know, the rest of Revelation, is it important to know the sequence of end times events? Yes. Are we going to separate from those that disagree with us on the sequence of end times events? No. They're great debates. Love having them. But they are important. People that totally disregard the message of Revelation and say, oh, that's all that future stuff. We don't have to worry about that. Doesn't really affect my Christian life now. Peter tells us it does. If that's what we're looking forward to, then what manner of men ought we to be? Living lives of godliness and sincerity. Understanding what God is going to accomplish in the future motivates us now to live for him. So if all of this stuff is going to be burned up and destroyed, how much effort am I going to put into developing this stuff? But if I can invest my time now in things that are eternal, things that survive that fire, things that pass from here into eternity, now, as much as I love gardening, how much are all my flower beds going to pass into eternity? You know, not a single brick, not one plant. Now, is there a benefit from gardening? Sure there is. We got to feed ourselves. We enjoy it. It can be relaxing for us. It's good work. But if we take our children out to that garden and display to them the wonderful works of God, be amazed at that tomato that's growing. Look at how God did that. Look at that little worm that's digging in the earth. Isn't that something? God created that little worm. Or that turtle. Ted the turtle. We found a turtle while we were on vacation. Spent about an hour sitting around the picnic table watching this little turtle. You say, isn't that amazing what God does? Is that valuable? Is that of eternal value? Yes, it is. That kind of stuff passes through the fire and enters eternity with us, the eternity of eternities. It is an important message. How important is it for all believers to have the image of the glorious Christ of chapter 1 burned into your mind's eye? How important is it for all the churches to read and apply the blessings and warnings given by Christ, the Lord of the church, to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3? How important is it for all believers to know that only Christ is worthy to open the scroll and to judge the world and to rule the world? How important is it for us to know that the plan of God for the end of the world is detailed in 16 through 19? God has a plan. Is that important to know? Yes, it is. Do we need to know that God will hold all nations accountable? Those events of the Revelation, the end times, and that final 7 years, is God judging the nations for their rebellion? Is that important to know? Yes, it is. Will God hold America accountable? Yes, He will. Does that mean imminent destruction? I don't know. He didn't tell me imminent. He did tell me the future, though. He did tell me that all nations will answer to Him. Will it be important for believers during the end times to have warnings about the Antichrist and how he will handle things? Yes. So the people that get saved during the tribulation period, they're going to need to know this too. But do we now need to have that information? Yeah, because it helps us understand Satan and his schemes. Can we take what we learn about Antichrist and how he rules Babylon and say, is he doing similar things right now? Yes, because he always acts the same. He's not creative. He doesn't come up with new stuff. The deceptions in Genesis 3 are the same ones he's using now. He doesn't change. Is it important for our daily walk with Christ to know that all his promises will be fulfilled, including the ones he made to Israel, to another people? They don't really apply to us, except in some extraneous ways. And yet to know that because we know Christ is going to fulfill his promises to Israel, therefore all the promises he made to me will also be fulfilled. Because he's what? Faithful and true. Do we need to latch on to the knowledge that this present heaven and earth will pass away? And we'll dwell with our God forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth. Well, there will be no unclean thing. Is the book of Revelation an important message? Is there blessing for reading and understanding and knowing the apocalypse? Yes, he tells us there is. And what's our response to that? Well, John gives us an example. And there's a positive aspect to it, and there's a negative one. Look at verse 8. John hears this message, and he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship. And wouldn't it be great if John had stopped there? But where does he fall down to worship? I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Oops. I would love to have more understanding of what happened here. John, this isn't the first time John did this. Back in, I think it's chapter 21, he did the same thing when an angel showed him something amazing. I'm only guessing that two things happened. Number one, John was so overwhelmed with the glory of what he saw that he wasn't totally thinking straight. But that number two, the angel just quoted Christ. He said, behold, I am coming soon. Does that mean the angel's coming soon? No, it means Christ is coming soon. So that somehow this all jumbled in John's mind, and he said, this must be Christ standing before me, and he falls down and worships him, but he's wrong. Now, that's just a conjecture. I'm not sure. But whatever it was, John's so overwhelmed, he falls down, he bows before this angel and gets an immediate rebuke. Verse 9, he said to me, you must not do that. It's actually a very English translation of what's said. He basically says, see not! See not! Don't do that! Very, very emphatic. The angel jumps in here to prevent this. You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And so John had the right response, but the wrong object. When God tells us something, our response should be worship. We get a new understanding as we're delving into the Word of God. You know, we don't get saved and then immediately understand everything, do we? We're like babies. We got to learn how to, first of all, turn over onto our stomach. And then we learn how to kind of get up on our hands and knees and wobble back and forth and we fall down. And then we learn how to crawl. Then we learn how to stand. Then we learn how to walk. Then we learn how to run. And that constant development of the understanding is the same thing that happens in the Christian life. We first come to faith in Christ. About all we understand is Jesus saves us by his death, by his resurrection, by his righteous life. He saved me. And everything else starts coming and building after that. So do you know more now than when you first came to Christ? I hope you do. If you don't know more now than when you first came to Christ, something stalled in your life. Whether it's your personal worship time or whether it's your involvement in a local church, both of those things are integral to the growth of the Christian. You need to evaluate that, but worship is the right answer. When God shows you something new, not that he's speaking to you, but you're reading his Bible and you say, oh, I never understood that before. Our right response is, to God be the glory. Wisdom comes from him. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. I don't reason my way to anything. I don't know anything because I'm naturally more intelligent than anybody else. Thank you for not saying amen. We know things because God told us. Whether he flat out tells us in the pages of the Bible or whether he showed us in his handiwork in the creation around us, all knowledge comes from God. And we need to thank him for it and acknowledge him for it. So yes, the right response is to fall down and worship God. I do not deserve to be told these things. I want to read this for you. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 to 24. Jesus says, in the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Where does the knowledge of God come from? It comes from an act of God's gracious will. He handed all this over to the Son, and the Son hands it to us. None of it comes from us. You don't hear a Bible speaker, and I'm sitting in this conference this last week like, my goodness, these men are amazing. Well, guess what? It's not the men. It's not the teacher. It's the God who gives wisdom. And praise God, he gives people gifts so that they can explain these things to dupes like me. But all wisdom comes from God. All knowledge comes from God. To whom God chooses to reveal them, it is his gracious will. And so the right answer is always worship, humble thankfulness. And so he worships God. And then the angel gives him this wonderful little statement in verse 10. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now that should, if you've studied other Bible prophecy, and I think John's original recipients probably had, that would have sparked a little understanding. You know, your neurons start going, I'm trying to think, what does that mean? And back in Daniel chapter 12, as Daniel is finishing up all of his visions that the angel was showing him, the angel makes this statement and says, Daniel, seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is far. And this angel tells John something similar but opposite. John, don't seal up the words of the book of this prophecy, because the time is near. This book is understandable. I don't like, it's a personal pet peeve, I guess, when I hear pastors or teachers or Christians say, oh, I try to stay away from Revelation, it's too hard to understand. But there's a blessing for heeding it. Blessed are those who heed the words of the book of this prophecy and keep it. Why would we want to avoid a blessing? And it's not sealed up. God hasn't placed a veil over the book of Revelation so that we can't understand it. If we can't understand it, it's probably because we're bringing too many of our own ideas to it instead of letting it speak for itself. Well, of course, that's true with most of the Bible. It's pretty understandable until we muddle it up. Don't seal up the words of this book, For the time is near. Verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. I think that's a statement. It's sort of a riddle way of saying it, but things are going to continue for a little while. The time's near, but life is going to continue. You know, those who are holy, they're going to be holy. Those who are defiled in mind and spirit, they're going to continue that way unless they heed the words of the book and repent. The message of Revelation is a great message to present to people to help them repent of their sins. God is going to judge the world. Who can stand? So as we are coming near to the time, and I know some of you are looking at your watches like, he told us last week he was going to finish the book and there's like 12 verses left. We're not going to finish today. Because I believe I also said last week, I said, unless I get into the text and say, I think there's really a lot more meat there. Well, I did, okay. Start pulling these things apart and say, well, yeah, we're going to get through verse 11. Next week, God willing, I won't make any promises. We'll finish the book of Revelation. But he comes to the end of this, and I thought these passages that display the importance of God's word and our response to it, that God has revealed things to us. Not everything. I mean, the depths of his wisdom are unsearchable. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He does not think like us. We do not think like him, and we cannot fully understand him. But we can know him because we are known. He has loved us. And so he has spoken to us so that we might know some of these things. This is what's been committed to us. Deuteronomy tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Well, guess what, folks? This has been revealed. This belongs to us. This is what we're supposed to dig into and study and know and love. Because by studying this book, we know the God that gave it to us. So I hope, at least, that a study of Revelation that we've been in for the last year or so has deepened our love for God's Word and our desire to understand it better. I think one of the great connections between this study and the communion that we're going to take together in just a moment is what Paul says when he's giving instructions about communion in 1 Corinthians 11. He's talking about communion and he says, every time we eat the bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. And anybody know what the next few words are? Until he comes. The coming of Christ is just an important part of the gospel as the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. He's coming to reign. We might differ about some of the details. I'm not going to fight too much with people that think the rapture is in the middle. I mean, if that's the point of our argument, that's what I'll argue with you about. But Christ is coming. He's going to return, and as we celebrate communion today, we not only remember that he died for us, that his body was broken, his blood was poured out to satisfy the demands of a righteous God against my sin, but I also eat that, joyfully expecting his coming. He didn't die once and disappear, and now he's gone forever. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now awaits the command of his Father, who will say, all right, those nations are yours, go get them. And when he does that, he's going to call us to be with him forever and ever. Paul makes a great statement in the book of Thessalonians as he's explaining the rapture. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. And by the way, that explains that knowledge of end times events has practical today value. It helps us not to grieve as others who do not have hope. But he also finishes off and says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. He says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Our communion is together. We corporately acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We eat that bread and acknowledge that his body was the vessel of obedience by which he earned the righteousness that I lacked. We drink the cup, it's the new covenant in his blood, saying that I can enter the presence of God not on the basis of my own works, but on the basis of Christ and his righteousness, because his blood covers my sins, his righteousness has clothed me. I enter the presence of God wholly, not because of me, because of him. But I also eat that bread and drink that cup in full anticipation that he's coming to rule, and we're waiting for him. Yes, we're waiting together. We're also waiting individually, but we're waiting, and we're waiting faithfully. So we're going to take just a few moments. Our men are going to come up and prepare the table for us, and in that quiet time, you can worship the Lord. Confess any sins that you need to deal with. Don't take this table in rebellion against his commands. That is, don't take this table if there is something in your life that you know you're not dealing with. I don't want you over-examining and like, Lord, I got to find something. If you're not immediately aware of it right now, praise God. He'll show you soon. But don't take this while you're walking in disobedience to something you know you shouldn't be doing. Or you're refusing to do something you know you should do. In fact, Paul tells us in Corinthians that there's discipline for that. There's judgment for his people. So we need to judge ourselves. So in this few moments, spend that time in prayer. Ask the Lord to grant you that repentance. And if there's nothing, then praise God. Give him thanks for his provision of Christ and all that that means. And then we'll take communion together. Men, if you would come while they're in quiet, we'll prepare the table.
Chapter 11 gives us Paul's instruction regarding the communion service. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And following that pattern, we're going to ask Elton to give thanks for the bread, and we'll distribute that element out amongst the congregation, and then we'll all eat it together. Remembering what Christ accomplished in his body. He became man to fulfill everything that we didn't do. All that Adam failed to do, all that we failed to do, Christ.
While they're handing that out, we're also going to sing some of the verses of this song together, In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone,
this is his body, which was broken for us. Let's do this in a remembrance of him. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So again, following that pattern, we'll have Dan give thanks for us, for the cup that Christ has given us.
Lord, we thank you for this time together. I ask your blessing upon this symbol of the blood that was shed from that perfect, precious body, Lord. I thank you for providing us with the opportunity to declare that you are our Savior, Lord. Thank you for all you do in our lives.
Let's continue singing.
There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, and bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin
Jesus tells us this is the cup of the new covenant. You know, we can only enter into a relationship with God on the basis of a covenant that He declares. We can't make up our own. And we come into a relationship with Him on the basis of the blood of His own Son. Because this is what covers our sin. Not the juice, by the way. This is just a symbol. This is a way to help us remember. The juice is just juice. But it is the actual blood of Christ that was spilled on His cross that covers our sin, that atones for our sin, that satisfies the demands of a righteous God so that we sinners can come into His presence. That's why we remember Christ. Let's drink together. Let's finish off our time here before we head downstairs. Of course, everybody is invited down for a fellowship meal. You know, the early church practiced this continually. And they had communion every Sunday. And every Sunday they would also have, I don't want to say a potluck, but kind of like that. They would have a meal afterwards. They called it the love feast. And it wasn't in an inappropriate sense of love, but it was in Christian love. We come together, we eat a meal together, we fellowship with one another, we give God thanks for His gracious provision to us. And so that's what we're trying to reproduce as we gather together for our communion fellowship Sundays, that we have fellowshiped around Christ and this communion meal, and we go downstairs and fellowship around some food together downstairs. So everybody, welcome to come downstairs and partake of lunch with us. But let's stand together. We're going to close our worship service by singing that fourth verse once again. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me.
No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
And may you stand in the power of Christ as you go out from here. Father God, we thank You that You have spoken to us and given us great words of great encouragement and hope, that Christ has conquered our sins, that He will rule this world in righteousness, and that forever and ever, into the eternity of eternities, we will rule and reign with Him. Our God, we thank You. And as John did wrongly before an angel, we want to fall down before You and give You the glory and say, Father, thank You for Your gracious provision of Christ. Thank You for Your gracious provision of understanding and knowledge. Help us to walk before You in faithfulness and righteousness this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.